Get with it over there. What do you think you're doing? He doesn't know. That's par for the course. Okay. All right. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we want to continue to look a little bit at the idea of God being the giver of life. We spent some time last week looking at creation and at the thing that makes God, the true God, unique among all the gods of men. And that is that the true God, the God that we serve, the God of Scripture, is a God that is, number one, alive, and then number two, gives life. So he's not only a living God, but he's also a life-giving God. And one of the things that Paul emphasizes in his ministry, especially early on, as he begins to go out among the Gentiles, which are idol-worshiping heathen, basically, he begins to emphasize this truth that the God that he's presenting is a living God, as opposed to their gods, which are gold or silver or stone. And not only is he a living God, but he's a life-giving God. So he can take that life that resides in him and he can transfer it, give it to something that is an inanimate object and make it alive. He can take a lump of clay, breathe into its nostrils the breath of life, and it becomes a living soul. If you go back to the book of Acts, let's just pick up a couple of those verses. Acts 14 and Acts 17 are the two times, most notably in the book of Acts, where you see Paul do this as he's preaching at Lystra in Acts chapter 14. He and Barnabas have just healed a lame man, and if you look at verse 11, and when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes, ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities." That is, from worshiping Jupiter and Mercury and gods that are no gods. You turn from these vanities to the living God. So the difference between the gods that the pagans were worshiping and the God that Paul was presenting is that he is a living God. But not only that, which made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are therein. So not only is he a living God, but he's a life-giving God. He's the creator. So Paul's admonition to the people of Lystra is, you need to turn from those false gods, those gods that are dead, to the living God, who is also the creator, the life-giving God. If you look in Acts 17, same kind of a situation, this time in the city of Athens at Mars Hill, Paul is once again preaching to people who are worshiping other gods, worshiping idols. Verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things.'" Again, the contrast that Paul draws is, I'm telling you about the God that is the creator of life. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Further down in the passage in verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." He uses the logic there. we are the offspring of God. God created us. And if God created us, then how can God be something that we made, graven by art and man's device? How can God be a God of stone or silver or gold or wood or whatever that we made if he made us to begin with? So Paul's argument always, as he goes to the Gentiles, is that God is a God that, number one, is alive, and number two, gives life. Turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. This is maybe the best passage to demonstrate what happened when people heard that message, when the Gentiles heard it, especially here at Thessalonica, because the church at Thessalonica is Paul's, perhaps one of his most exemplary assemblies, the one that demonstrates the best the truth that Paul was preaching. And he writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he says this in verse 8 of chapter 1, "For from you, the church at Thessalonica, sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living God. So again, the change that has been made in the thinking of the people at Thessalonica is that they are now serving a living God, not the gods, not the idols that they had worshipped before, but the living and true God. So all through the scriptures, and then even when you get into Paul's ministry and his early ministry, that is the focus, that the God of the Bible, the God of Scripture, is a living God and a life-giving God. And that's what makes him different. Now, we want to take that principle today, and if you turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul takes that principle of God being a life-giving God, and he's going to apply that to the resurrection of Christ. We know, you know, we talk about God being a living God, we talk about him being a life-giving God, but also at the same time, when we talk about the gospel, we talk about Jesus Christ becoming a man so that he could die. If you keep your hand in Ephesians here and just flip over to Philippians, of course, Philippians 2 is the passage that we always look at when we talk about that. From Paul's perspective, verse 6 of Philippians 2, "Who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So God had to become a man so that he could die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So if God is going to provide a payment for sin, the wages of sin, if God is going to provide a means for sins to be remitted, to be taken away, then there's got to be a way for God to shed his blood and to die. But God is God, and God can't die. God is life. That's the whole point about God. He is a living God and a life-giving God. So a God that is alive, has life in and of himself, can't just die. So he has to find a way that he, God, with all of his righteousness, can become man with all of his sin so that he can die to become that sacrifice, to become that substitute, to become that one who can pay for the sin of mankind. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ becomes, of course. He becomes a man so that he can die, so that he can shed his blood, so that the wage of sin can be paid by him on behalf of others. Now, if you go back to the book of Ephesians, of course, death isn't where it ended, is it? He didn't just die, he was buried, and he rose again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that's the gospel that he preaches, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So in that death, burial, and resurrection, we have redemption, we have salvation, we have the payment for our sin. But the resurrection is what caps it off. In other words, without the resurrection, the death really doesn't doesn't produce the desired result. It is the resurrection that demonstrates that his death paid for sin. It is the resurrection that demonstrates that the Father's justice is satisfied. It is the resurrection that demonstrates that his death wasn't for his own sin, but was for our sin. See, all of us are going to die if the Lord tarries. It doesn't take any special ability to die. We're all going to do it. But we're dying because we are sinners. We're dying from something that is within us. The fact that Jesus Christ died demonstrated that sin had been placed upon him, but the fact that he rose again demonstrated that it wasn't his sin for which he died, but someone else's sin. In fact, keep your hand here in Ephesians again and go over to Romans for a minute. Romans chapter 4. It is that resurrection that allows God to justify us, to declare us to be righteous, to declare Christ's death as sufficient for our justification, because it wasn't a death for his own sin, therefore that death can be credited to our account. He didn't need the death. The wages of sin is death, but he had no debt to pay. He was perfect in every way, tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. He didn't need the death for himself, so his death was able to be applied to someone else. He had a death to his credit, so to speak, that could be applied to someone else. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about that in verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that is, righteousness imputed to Abraham. Verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He was delivered for our offenses. There has to be a sacrifice for sin. He was raised again for our justification, that we might be declared righteous, because in his death, he paid for our sin, not for his own sin. Therefore, we could be declared just, and his resurrection life can be given to us. Now, when you look in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, Paul tells us, the whole beginning in verse 15, he starts talking to the church at Ephesus about his desire for them, a prayer for them. The end of chapter 1 of Ephesians is Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. So, number one, it's a good pattern of how we should pray for other believers, for other saints. But here's what he says, beginning in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul says to the church at Ephesus, since I heard of you, heard about your faith, heard about your salvation, heard about your redemption, I've ceased not to give thanks for you. And here's what I pray for you, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So Paul prays for the church at Ephesus that their eyes of understanding might be opened, that they might know the hope of their calling, that they might know the riches of their inheritance, that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power that works in us. Now, he demonstrates that power, the demonstration of his power, verse 20, his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places. Two things that God did with Christ that demonstrate his power. Number one, he raised him from the dead. And number two, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And we'll talk about both of those this morning. The first one ties into what we talked about last week. God is a God that gives life. And the most amazing application of that is he raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ that had died for the sins of humanity, that had died for the sins of mankind, he's going to raise him up. And when he raised him up, he demonstrated the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all demonstrated their great power in raising him up from the dead. And as they raise him up, it's not just a demonstration of the power to raise the dead and give life to the dead, but it's a demonstration of the fact that the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, had been successful, that the purpose was fulfilled, that he could now be raised from the dead because the penalty for sin had been paid, and therefore he can receive resurrection life. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. I mentioned every part of the Godhead had a part. Every part of the Godhead is demonstrating their power in his resurrection of the dead. Every part of the Godhead participated in that resurrection. Every part of the Godhead, in fact, is said to have raised him from the dead. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice the middle phrase in that verse, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, by what? By who? By the glory of the Father. So who is it that raised Jesus Christ from the dead? The Father. And in fact, that's sort of the context in which Paul's talking about it in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, I want you to understand the glory of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that. And it is that glory of God the Father that raised him from the dead. Go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 19. John 2 and verse 19. And Jesus Christ here is contending with the Jews, as he often did. Verse 19, John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will thou rear it up in 3 days? So you destroy the temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they say, it took 46 years to build this building, to build this temple. But in verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. So Jesus Christ says, if you destroy this temple, the temple of my body, in 3 days, I will raise it up. So who raised Jesus Christ from the dead? He did. By his own power, by his own might, he came out of that grave. The Father, Romans chapter 6, by the glory of the Father, he's raised from the dead. John chapter 2, Jesus Christ says, you go ahead and destroy this the temple of my body. I will raise it up in 3 days. And in fact, he did. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter talks about the death, burial, and resurrection in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, so that's the death, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, and the word quickened is an old English word that means made alive, he's quickened, made alive, by what? By the Spirit. So who raised Jesus Christ from the dead? The Spirit did. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three are said to have raised him from the dead. Every part of the Godhead, remember, has a part in the plan of redemption. The Father has, we've talked about Ephesians 1, go back there to Ephesians 1. We've talked about this in the past, that Ephesians 1 is laying out that plan of redemption, and each part of the Godhead has a part in that plan of redemption. The Father had the plan. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the God and Father that has the plan, that starts that plan and that purpose of redemption. Jesus Christ in verse 7, in whom? In Christ we have redemption through his blood. It's Christ that provides the payment. And finally, it's the Spirit, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that believe ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. It's the Spirit that seals that plan of redemption till the redemption of the purchased possession. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1 is saying, all have a part in your redemption. The plan, the payment, and the persevering, the sealing of that redemption. He gets then down to verse 20, and he says, here's the demonstration of that power. Here's what tells you that God is able to do what he said he would do. Remember, he's praying for the church at Ephesus. I want you to understand. I want your eyes to be opened. I want you to know your hope. I want you to know your inheritance. I want you to know this power. And here's the demonstration of that power. Here's how you know that what you've trusted is sure and secure. It's that same power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. It's that same power that gave life to his dead body. It's that plan of the Father that is fulfilled when Christ comes out of that grave. It's that payment of the Son, Jesus Christ, that is declared to be sufficient when he raised himself up from the dead. It is that ability of the Spirit to guarantee and seal the work of the Father when he reached down and raised up the Son from the dead, so that we serve a living God, not a dead God like all the other religions of the world. It's that resurrection. Keep your hand here and just flip over to the book of Colossians. Two books over. It is that resurrection that sealed the fate of Satan. Listen to what Paul says, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened. So there's that quickening, that life-giving of the Father being applied to us. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You have quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, this is verse 14, that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's his death. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's his resurrection. He took the law and he nailed it to his cross. He took all your sin, all your violation of the law, and he nailed it to his cross. And then to prove that what he had done on the cross was sufficient, and as a demonstration to all the universe that what had been accomplished on the cross settled the sin issue, he raised from the dead and he triumphed over principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. His death wasn't his own. His death was for the sin of mankind. The Father's plan had been fulfilled perfectly in that he died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. Now, if you go back to Ephesians 1, the second part of that verse. So the first issue, Paul says, here's the power of God. And that he raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, demonstrating the fulfillment of the Father's plan, the sufficiency of the Son's payment, and the perseverance of the Spirit's sealing. All of that is accomplished when Jesus Christ comes out of that grave. Then he says, he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So not only did he raise him from the dead, but he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, above all principality and power and might and dominion. What's that mean? Well, both Peter and Paul talk about the resurrection of Christ. Both Peter and Paul talk about the crucifixion of Christ. Both Peter and Paul, the central focus and point of their message is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But the way in which they present that resurrection, the way in which they present that whole series of events is different. And the emphasis they put on it and the meaning of it for the people to whom they're preaching is different. Go back to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2 is where Peter is going to talk about the resurrection of Christ, talk about his crucifixion, and talk about his resurrection. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, so his audience is clear, it's the men of Israel. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved to God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Just the way that he presents the crucifixion, we're talking about the resurrection this morning primarily, but even the way Peter presents the crucifixion, Peter says to Israel, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Paul says this about the death of Christ. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Now is that different than saying, by wicked hands ye have taken, have crucified and slain? Is that different? See, Peter, when he talks about the crucifixion, he talks to Israel and he accuses them. You have crucified your Messiah. You have killed the King of glory. You have done it. You are responsible. You are accountable. To the body of Christ, Paul says, he commended his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When Paul presents it, it's something he did willing. He gave his life for us. So there's a difference in the way they present even the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. One accusing Israel of having performed by wicked hands, you did this. Paul presenting it as he gave himself to die. Nobody took his life from him. He gave himself for you. So even in the crucifixion, there's a distinction there. Verse 24, Peter immediately gets to Paul's point also, whom God hath raised up, because, or having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So God hath raised him up. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice. My tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried. His sepulchre is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him and that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. His soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Verse 30. The end of that verse, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. David prophesied, the fruit of my loins, God will raise up to sit on my throne. Peter says David was talking about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ would be raised up to sit on the throne of his father David. He would be made both Lord and Christ and sit on the throne of David. Now, on the throne of David, what is he going to do? Well, if you keep your hand here in Acts 2, well, you don't even need to do that. Just turn back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. The psalmist prophesies about what will happen when he's raised up. Now, Peter quotes from the 110th Psalm in that passage, but the second Psalm also talks about the same thing. Psalm chapter 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt dash them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish with the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. He's raised up to sit on the throne of his father David. And the psalmist says, he's raised up to sit on the throne of his father David in verse 5. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. He that sits in the heavens will... He's sitting in the heavens, sitting on the throne of his father David, and he vexes them, speaks to them in his wrath, and vexes them with his sore displeasure. What are they supposed to do? Well, the verse says, 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Keep your hand right there. Peter's response in Acts chapter 2, you don't have to turn back there, when he says, let all Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, their response is, men and brethren, what shall we do? And his answer is, repent. You got to get right with this guy, because he's going to speak to you in his wrath, and if you don't put your trust in him, then you're going to get his wrath. Simple as that. And there's two groups of people. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The heathen and the people. We've seen many times when the Old Testament talks about the people, unless it defines it differently, it's a reference to Israel. It's the people of Israel. There are prophets coming. When you say, you know, if you're a leader in the government of the United States, and you say, well, the people want this. What people? People of the United States. Do you mean France? You say, the people want this. The people are against this. The people are opposed to this. You're talking about the people over which you have authority. And when the prophets talk about the people are going to do this, and the people say this, and the people say that, they're talking about the people of Israel. And in Psalm chapter 2, the heathen rage, the nations out there, the Gentiles, and the people imagine a vain thing. And when the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, he is going to speak to them in his wrath and vex them with his sore displeasure. He's going to sit on the throne of David and pour out his wrath on the people and on the heathen. Now keep your hand there in Psalm chapter 2 and go to Acts chapter 26. So how does Paul present that all differently? Peter says Jesus Christ was crucified. He accuses Israel of that crime, that crucifixion, that murder. He was buried, whom God hath raised up. He raised him up to sit on the throne of his father David, and he's coming back to get those that were responsible, both in the people, Israel, and in the nations. Acts chapter 26, verse number 16. This is what God, Jesus Christ, says to Saul on the road to Damascus. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. To me, it's always been fascinating that Jesus Christ appears on the road to Damascus to Saul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, one who knew the Old Testament scriptures better than you and I ever will. And he appears to him on the road to Damascus and he says, Saul, the people and the heathen, the people and the Gentiles, I'm going to send you to them. Now, if Saul knew Psalm chapter 2, which he undoubtedly did, Saul, the people and the heathen, I've read that somewhere. I've read before about the people and the heathen. And there it is in Psalm chapter 2, the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. And Saul, as he went out breathing threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord and against Jesus Christ, was he imagining a vain thing? Was he really going to stop what God was doing? Was Saul, as much as he persecuted and tried to destroy the kingdom church, was he really going to stop what God was doing? I mean, he's shaking his fist at God. They imagine a vain thing. They take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Had Saul taken counsel against the Lord and against his anointed? Sure. That's what he's doing. Well, in the prophecy in Psalm chapter 2, when the people and the Gentiles take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, what happens? He shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them with his sore displeasure. But in Acts chapter 26, he says, Saul, I'm going to deliver you from the people and from the Gentiles, from those heathen, unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes. Not to speak unto them in wrath, but to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive, what? Forgiveness. And they may receive forgiveness, not wrath. I'm not going to vex them in my sore displeasure. In fact, I'm going to give to them an inheritance instead. And when Paul presents the resurrection of Christ, from the time he begins to go out with his message, it's on those terms. Jesus Christ, go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus Christ was resurrected, and he didn't just sit on the throne of his father David to pour out wrath and judgment on the world and receive the uttermost part of the earth for his inheritance. He also ascended up, verse 21, far above of Ephesians 1, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only this world but that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, that is all things in heaven and on earth, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He also, in his resurrection, as far as the body of Christ is concerned, sat down at the right hand of the Father above all principality and power and might and dominion, above the heavenly places, not just in David's throne ruling the earth, but above the heavens. And from that position, he gave. He gave forgiveness. He gave justification. He gave sanctification. He gave righteousness. He gave salvation. He gave an inheritance. He gave redemption. All those things Paul's been talking about, verse 3 of Ephesians 1, he blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All of those things that he did for us in Christ are what he did because he's seated far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And that resurrection life, see, in the prophetic program, he is resurrected, given resurrection of resurrection life, that he may sit on a throne and avenge his death and come back to those that by wicked hands crucified him and destroy them and rule them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. In Paul's presentation of the resurrection, he was resurrected and ascended up to sit above all principalities and powers that he might, in us, in the church, the body of Christ, give salvation and redemption and inheritance and forgiveness and eternal life. That's the difference. A resurrection where he continues to give life to us, not where he is resurrected to take vengeance and bring death, but a resurrection where he is resurrected to give life. And he becomes for us, he continues to be a life-giving God. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul will go on to say, verse 1, and you hath he what? Quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So what did he go up there and sit above all principality and power to do? To kill somebody? No, to quicken somebody. And you hath he quickened. You. That resurrection life that was in him, that got him where he is, it's in you now. You hath he quickened. So resurrection in the prophetic program to avenge his death, resurrection in Paul's mystery program to give life, to quicken others by his power. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word this morning and studying it together. And we pray as we've done so that we might understand that resurrection power of Christ and that that power resides in us and gives us life in him. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.